It's Thursday, July the 5th, and after a holiday away from the radio station because of July the 4th, what was that, Labor Day, Mark Smith?
The 4th of July, Independence Day.
Oh, Independence Day.
Yes.
Oh, excuse me. Okay, did you celebrate that, Pastor Peter Krausky?
Yeah, sure did. Got up in the morning in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and top of the list was thanking God for the freedom that Jesus brings us in every way.
Did you have what we had in this area, kind of no fireworks because of the drought?
Correct. I think it was a prudent procedure here because the land is so parched and dry.
Well, it may have been, but we just sat in the backyard and watched them going off all over the place. And we were in a city that didn't allow them.
Really?
Yeah. A lot of them were sparklers. But, for example, we were close to St. Charles, and they did allow them.
Mm-hmm.
And they were really something. How about Pastor Smith, your family-friendly neighborhood?
Well, I'll tell you, our neighborhood, I didn't hear any fireworks, anything.
Wow.
Nothing. And I didn't see any.
They don't allow it in that town?
I'm not sure if there was a ban on it. Now, Kirkwood, we have gone to the Kirkwood fire display, and
sure.
That was disallowed. But I didn't hear anything. I think everybody pretty much realized it was a dangerous.
I don't know if you were ever with us at one time, Peter. Well, we did it more than one time. On the river, there are huge fireworks.
Mm-hmm.
And so we would go to Illinois about 10 minutes to 9. They make a U-turn and start coming across the bridge about 1 minute to 9. And, of course, the fireworks started right at 9 and all the cars stopped.
Yep.
They stop on the bridge?
Oh, yeah. Nobody moves. And then we all got out and watched them for 45 minutes. Then we all got back in our cars and we're home in about 10 minutes.
No kidding.
It was really... Were you ever with us on one of them?
Yes, it was spectacular.
No, it really was. I tell you, that was... they started catching on about my fifth year. You know, they weren't allowing people on right away, or if they were, you had to go through. But fortunately, I had a flat tire and I had to stop. Okay. Today is ruminations. What are you... In fact, I'm interested... Are you doing any July 4th last Sunday or this Sunday, Mark? Did you do either one? Or?
Well, I'll tell you what. We sang, our final hymn was God Bless Our Native Land.
And that was last Sunday.
That was last Sunday. This coming Sunday, we're going to start with a hymn, Before the Lord We Bow.
Oh, okay.
And that's pretty much the emphasis. We of course, remember our nation and its leaders in our prayers, but we do that...
Every week.
Yeah, right.
Pastor Krausky?
Yeah, we try to, pay respect to the readings, of course, and ultimately Christ and his pardoning love is paramount, but we try to bring in a patriotic emphasis, too, and our Lutheran hymnody allows us to do that, and Eternal Father, Strong to Save, has wonderful Trinitarian verses, so we try to recognize both themes.
We talked a bit about the two kingdoms.
Yeah,
because that's really kind of important. And in fact, we had a conversation, I don't know if that was with you, Mark, or not. Maybe it was by myself on Monday. Somebody phoned up and said that the father was disciplining his child, but then he thought about forgiveness and wondered if he should discipline him, if he forgave him. And we made the point that the distinction between the two kingdoms is the forgiveness is really only in the spiritual realm, where you no longer are held accountable for your sins eternally. But God didn't die on the cross to get rid of the temporal consequences of your sin.
Right. I think we talked about that Tuesday, Tom.
Yeah, okay. That could have been with you. Yeah. So, yeah, it's kind of like a judge. Let's say I had robbed a bank, and then I look at the judge, and he's a member of my congregation. I say, I'm really sorry for robbing the bank. He would take me into his... room and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you. Then he would take me back in the courtroom and sentence me to 10 years in jail.
Yes, I remember Judge Zeb Parker of Fort Smith. That was a federal courthouse.
Yeah.
In Fort Smith. And he's called the hanging judge.
That's
because
right.
He hanged,
yes,
79
that.
Men. But he would always say, one refrain he would always say after he had condemned them to be hung, and may God have mercy upon your soul.
Yeah, yeah. So that's not a confusion of the two kingdoms.
No, he was a Christian.
Yeah, it's operating. We like to talk about, and this can be the first question, actually, on vocation. What does it mean, Peter, that we wear different hats?
Well, you know, classic example is a policeman. You know, if he's a Christian man, he will wear a different hat when he's carrying out his calling as policeman than he would as father and husband. And so he will, you know, be serving both Christ, you know, in the spiritual kingdom of the gift of forgiveness through word and sacrament, but he also will be serving the government whom God has given authority to punish evil people and to reward those who do good.
I would say you have even different hats in the temple realm. When I was a pastor, let's say some kids were running on top of the pews, you know, playing tag. I would have a different authority if they were my own children versus if they were, and in this case, the children of Mark Smith. Or anybody, you know, actually. Mm-hmm. How many different hats do you wear, Pastor Smith?
Well, I mean, you know, a pastor wears a lot of different hats.
Well, no, not just, I mean, I'm talking about you. Pastor's just one hat.
Well, I'm a father. I'm a husband.
Two, three.
I'm the pastor of the congregation.
Four. Did you have parents?
Yes.
Okay, then you're a child.
You're right. You're right.
Then you're a citizen.
A citizen of Crestwood community.
Right. You're a neighbor.
Right. That's right.
So everyone wears about 12 different kinds of hats if you really examine your life, both due to your relationships, to family, as well as the surrounding. And you have different responsibilities. That's the point I'm trying to make.
Right.
But all of them can be done in Christ. So,
certainly. Yeah, you don't take off your Christianity to go when you serve.
Well, I would go so far to say unbelievers have different hats that God puts on them. Like,
right.
For instance, God, I don't know if they're believers or unbelievers, but the men who pick up garbage at our place, I tell you, that's a wonderful thing they do.
Oh, absolutely. What would we do without them?
Yeah. Can you imagine a garbage strike?
You aren't kidding.
Oh. And so that's God's hands working with them. When we built our church, remember, Peter, we had to have inspectors from University City come over and examine that everything was being built according to code.
Yes, and indeed. And one of the things that's becoming real foggy in our culture today is that people confuse equality with authority. And there are many different lines of authority, and all of us are under authority, and sometimes we are overseers, but to say that we are all equal and therefore there should be no lines of authority is to invite anarchy.
Can you give an example? Equality, yeah. Authority, yes.
Yeah. There was a real bright gal that graduated from a prestigious university out east, and she was going to get an entry job, and she felt by what she was taught in her courses there that she should not have to take out the garbage in her cubicle any more than the head of the organization, and that they should all have equal rights right from the get-go. Of course, she forgot to factor in that the CEO of that place had worked 25, 30 years to get to that particular position to which that individual was called. But there's this idea, and it springs forth from kind of a form of communism, that everybody's equal with no lines of authority. It just doesn't work and has never played out without a lot of bloodshed and carnage and confusion.
Yes, and the best passage in the Bible, would you agree, Pastor Smith, would be the Philippians 2, that we ought to look out for the interest of others before we look out for ourselves. That would seem to me to be pretty good. There's an advertisement on right now. It's really interesting. It begins with a person watching somebody help a blind person get on the bus. Then the next scene is she's helping someone. And the next scene, somebody's watching her do it, and they help someone. You get the idea that the more this goes on, the more people then set aside their own kinds of ways of thinking in order to help someone.
Yeah. You know, in that Philippians passage, too, that you referred to, Tom, before, a little bit later on, Paul indicates how Jesus took on the form of a galley slave, a doulos, for us. And he not only submitted to the Father, placed himself under the Father, but he placed himself under sinful men and women.
I did this last Sunday. One of the mistakes I made early in my ministry when I did adult instruction, I didn't really explain the liturgy going through adult instruction, you know. And so I have found out that Lutherans are really pretty ignorant of some of the things we do. One of the questions I asked the congregation last week I was at, and I won't tell you the name over in Hope High Ridge, but anyway, I said, when you come to the altar of the Lord's Supper, you bow. And they said, yes. I said, why do you bow? And they thought about it. They said, well, out of reverence. I said, well, it could be...
Is it to the altar or is it to the pastor?
No, it was to the altar, to the body and blood. And then I said, yeah, but I bow to you. And so I asked them, why am I bowing? And nobody knew. And here they've been doing this for years, and they weren't... one lady did say, well, we're kind of Christ in us, and maybe you're bowing to Christ in us. I said, no.
Submit one to another as unto Christ?
Is yeah.
That passage you're thinking of?
No. The reason I bow is I'm Jesus.
You're in the stead.
Yes, in the stead.
And by the command of our Lord Jesus.
And Jesus is now bowing to the congregation because the worship service is Jesus serving us. This fits in with what
right.
you were saying, Peter, that Jesus humbled himself. He still continues to serve us.
Sure.
Only this time his body and blood.
He does it through you.
And I'll tell you, we had a late service then, and we had the Lord's Supper, and you could just tell that people were thinking about that, because I made a big deal about bowing, you know, and then as they came forward, take, eat, you know. You know, what are the words of institution when you distribute them, Mark?
Take and eat, for this is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for all your sins.
How come we don't say, take, eat, this is my body? We say it in the words of institution, but we don't say it when we distribute it. But if we're standing for Christ, shouldn't we say that? What do you think?
Well, of course, words of institution, you don't alter those. I mean, those are set, and
the words of institution, right? Well, this was interesting, Peter. They had a discussion at the seminary among students and professors. Is it necessary to say the words of institution?
Oh yes. Oh
and,
yeah, absolutely. You don't agree?
Dr. Manteuffel was just excellent. Because, you know, when you go to a shut-in, you always want to say the words of institution
right.
in there and stuff like that. He says, no, they're not necessary because Jesus didn't say them. You see, what he said is, take, eat, this is my body. And when you go down the line, you are saying that to people. That's all that's necessary. The words of institution aren't necessary, he was saying, because Jesus never said them. And we kind of say them in preparation for what's about to happen and giving the background. What do you think about that, Peter?
It's a mystery.
Oh, you mean my answer? And you know what's going to happen next. Pastor Mark Smith is going to say, I agree with Peter.
No. I was always taught. I'll tell you, I was always taught at the seminary that's part of the sacramental action. The words of institution, you don't leave those out. In fact, I was always taught that if you run out of the host, you run out of the wafers,
yes.
you go back in the sacristy, get some more wafers, and say those words of institution over.
That's right.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I have the highest regard for Professor Manteuffel.
He was saying is the words of institution are used when you distribute.
Right, and that's why I think in the past they have encouraged us to speak the words of institution
yes.
when we distribute, in case we really messed them up or forgot them in the first place. It's sort of a dual dose, if you will.
I had a professor, I don't think you were there at this time, Rosine. No, I know you were just a field worker at the time, Peter, which means you were a seminary assigned to our church. And I used to make up my own liturgies, you know, in those days.
Oh, boy.
And I made up one, you know, and it was Mrs. Rosine, who is the wife of Professor Rosine.
Right.
She was first in line coming up to the Lord's Supper. And she beckoned me over. I said, yes. And she said, you forgot the words of institution.
Oh, yes.
So I went back to the altar and I did do them. Yeah, but, and that was the last time I ever made up a liturgy.
I guess so.
Yeah, so much of our liturgy is rich, if not all of it, of course. Like even a little phrase, the Lord be with you, comes from the Book of Ruth and Boaz's greetings there. And so it captures not only a wonderful emphasis of forgiveness in Christ, but just catches so many beautiful biblical stories are to come to mind when we listen to it carefully.
See, did you know that it came from Ruth, Mark? I didn't know that.
No, I did not know that. I knew it's from the scriptures, but
I thought it was New Testament somewhere. Ruth. Is that the only place it appears?
Well, I don't know if it's the only, but it's the Lord be with you is what Boaz said to Ruth. And
she looked at him and said, with thy spirit also?
It's a lot of threads. Yeah. No, she spoke in Hebrew.
Not Aramaic. Yeah, that's right. It was Hebrew at that time. And would have had to say Adonai instead of Yahweh.
Yeah.
In fact, I was just, I had a fascinating time. I was just kind of bored with TV on July 4th, so I turned to the Roman Catholic station. And it was really kind of interesting, some of the things that they were saying on there. About various items. They were talking about the sacraments. One of the points they made, because somebody was asking why the Protestants don't have Maccabees and these kinds of things, and the priest said that in 1526, 1527, Martin Luther had rejected those books and also seven other books from the New Testament.
Jerome.
Martin Luther did.
Jerome rejected them.
Oh.
Yes.
From the New Testament? Yeah,
Jerome, when he was translating the Vulgate, I understand the story that was always told me is he received pressure to include the apocryphal books in that Vulgate. And he said, I always heard he said, over my dead body. And he died. And literally they went.
So you're saying
Jerome?
I've seen the Vulgate and it has the book of James in it.
No, I'm not talking about James. I'm talking about Maccabees and
No. The point I'm making is seven New Testament books, and you said Jerome dropped them.
No, you talked about Maccabees.
No.
That's the apocryphal.
No. Maccabees and seven New Testament books.
Oh, okay.
Do you remember that with Luther?
No.
The Roman Catholic priest had things turned around there. Luther wrestled with whether or not James. Revelation should be canonical, but he embraced them over time.
Yeah, over time, but there were 2 years where he had rejected them. Is that true? I didn't know that.
He called it the Epistle of Straw.
Well, that was James, but he had seven books. I had 2 Peter, 2 John, Revelation. It was just something I had never heard before.
Yeah, and of course it's not quite right because that wasn't the mature view of Luther. So, and the long and the short of it is that Augustine and Athanasius and others had pretty well, with painstaking care, indicated that the 66 books that we recognize as canonical, not only in terms of their material salvation by grace message, but also because the Old Testament books had to be written in Hebrew. That there's a strong list of criteria here, and the early church was very, very careful and did not recognize the Apocrypha books as being part of the canon there. So I think the Roman Catholic priest was just in error there.
Yeah, he made another point I found interesting that Luther had rejected. He said Luther uses theology to decide what were biblical books, and therefore since he rejected purgatory, he rejected the Apocrypha books. Because supposedly somewhere in one of those there's a thing about purgatory.
In Tobit, yeah.
It was really interesting. They were doing the sacrament of penance. And more and more, I just can't believe that he was talking and he didn't understand he was contradicting himself. I didn't realize this. There's three parts to penance officially in the Roman Catholic Church. There's, first of all, confession. Then there's the absolution by the priest. Now, early in Roman Catholic theology, The absolution didn't come until after you did satisfaction. But today, it's confession, then the absolution, then satisfaction. And I kept yelling at the television, satisfaction to whom?
Mm-hmm.
It's just amazing to me that after being absolved of one's sins, they still think you have to do satisfaction. And that's, he was saying that's a lot easier than it was in the old days. Today it's just saying some prayers or this kind of thing. But how does that even fit into a religion of grace that we have to satisfy? In Roman Catholic theology, do they mean we're satisfying God?
Well, they're...
With our penance?
Yeah. In part, they do, yeah.
So he needs... The cross of Christ wasn't enough.
If you follow all the teachings in Rome,
yeah.
You end up with that very sad emphasis.
And then, of course, if you don't fulfill all the satisfaction, then you end up going to purgatory.
Right. Even though that word is not in... the scriptures.
Yes.
Or thought.
In fact, I did learn something, and I had learned this from one of my professors. I thought that purgatory was a place where you went to get your sins, you know, forgiven. But that's not correct. What Roman Catholic teaching is that while you're here on earth, you do temporal sins, and there are consequences you still should receive. And if you die before you balance out those, that's what you're paying for in purgatory. So you're not really getting your sins forgiven. Christ took care of that, but you're satisfying the temporal consequences. The only reason I thought that was strange is because they do teach that when judgment day comes, there are no temporal consequences for those who are still living. They just go immediately to heaven, and that didn't make any sense.
No.
But... I tell you, it's really interesting listening to that Roman Catholic. I would say, like, on baptism, I agree with 90% of what he said. You know, it was just very good. And he had great history, too. So, I want to go to the next one. It's a concern about a friend who has a homosexual child. Well, we will go to that when we get back from the break. Anything more you want to say about either of these two subjects, either one of you?
Jesus made satisfaction for all our sins.
Yeah, with the words,
It is finished.
Yeah. And
it means every sin has been atoned for and everyone has been redeemed.
And we call that objective
justification.
This is something a lot of Christians aren't aware of, that the sins of the world were paid for.
Sins of all time.
Yeah, of all time.
Cosmos,
yeah, for the word world. And therefore, the message we have is really different than what a lot of evangelicals teach. They teach if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. So they look to the forgiveness of sins being a future event. We believe it was a past event. So we say your sins have been forgiven. Therefore, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so you may receive it. It's not that your sins are now forgiven when you come to faith, but now you receive the gift. And that's why a person goes to heaven, because they received a gift, and why a person goes to hell, because through unbelief they have rejected the gift. Just real easy to understand that, and that's why our task on KFUO here is to get people to understand that the gift is free and it was given because of the cost of Christ. Okay. All right. When we get back from the break, we're going to be responding to a question we received from one of our listeners about a friend of his who is a parent of a homosexual child, and he's wondering, how do we respond to them? If you like to call us, here in St. Louis, it's 505-7850, or in North America,
1-800-730-2727.
Please stay with us through the break. We'll be right back. Tom Baker, Peter Kremowski, and Mark Smith. We're back on for Ruminations. We're going to do something in this next half hour that I think is the essence of what KFUO is all about. We're, yes, listener-supported, and we're Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, but there's two main things we do here. The first is we give you information about how God thinks. That's theology. But then we also apply it. And to me, that's the essence of it, and it's applied in the law and gospel. And you'll hear that on the morning show, the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor, Mark Hawkinson's excellent program. That's, he does that a lot on there, the law and gospel, and then, of course, issues, etc. And we have music. But if you listen to the hymns, the words, or you know the background, boy, that's really, really exciting stuff. I'm sorry, I didn't have your mic on. What did you say?
I love to listen to the music right after our program when I'm driving back to my parish. You know, turn on that music.
Oh.
It's beautiful.
Yeah, it's too bad you don't hear a repeat of me. Okay, so we're going to do that right now. We've got a question. But let's, first of all, go to the phone lines. And if it's on topic, we're going to take this. James, you're on.
Is it on topic? Maybe not. You mean for your next...
I want to spend the time on answering the question. Now, tomorrow's Open Mic Friday. Why don't you phone again tomorrow then?
Well, let him talk, Tom. What's his message?
I was going to ask a question from last segment, but you're going on to your
Oh,
next
go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, it was in regards to Christians evolving conscious about the extremes that they experience when they're participating in the public square. And so I'd like to ask you, pastors, what is the balance between the two extremes of who I am, whose I am, and where I'm existing in culture at the time? And if sometimes can things be wrong spiritually but be right culturally?
Okay, we'll have Mark Smith respond to that. Mark, go ahead.
Well, thank you a lot.
Oh, sure.
I'm not sure if I read you, James. Are you still there?
No. So you don't have a response?
I'm sorry, I don't have a response.
Oh, okay. James, that'd be a question for tomorrow. Ask the pastor if you would do that. Okay, what we're going to go then is... talk about this item we received. Member wants to talk to a dear friend of his who is the parent of a homosexual child who's grown. The parent wants to know, how do you respond to your child in a loving manner without being judgmental? And it is a matter of genetics passed from generation to generation? How do we relate to our own children who are homosexual? Now, as I was indicating at the beginning of this segment, this is now where we apply theology. We could spend a lot of time talking why homosexuality is an abomination before Almighty God, and you need repentance and this sort of thing. But this is the kind of thing that KFUO is really here for. How do we relate to someone who has a lifestyle contrary to God? Now, let's start with Pete, if you've got any thoughts on this.
Well, the scriptures certainly enjoin us by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth in love. And also, I think the Holy Spirit raises questions here to help us get at the issue. For instance, what is Jesus' arrangement for the right use of the gift of sex for human beings? And Jesus, who created Adam and Eve in the very beginning, set forth that the gift of sex would be used for within marriage, not only for procreation, but for love between the husband and wife.
Okay, now, Pete, we're kind of going back into the doctrine of it. What I'm asking, though, is, okay, let's say you have someone like this. How do you relate to them? Do you walk up to them and say, I understand you're a homosexual, you need to repent, and because that's contrary to God's word? Or
Well, I think the Christian tries to differ and stay connected in love, Christ's love. And on the one hand, you continue to love them. You're going to pray for them.
Absolutely.
But then you're going to try to listen, to see, you know, in a way, how was it, as far as they can tell, how they got into that? Because that's going to dictate a little bit what scriptures you pull in. For example...
And I want to really stress what you just said. There is no set of scriptures you'll use in every situation, is what you're saying.
No,
so
not at
you're
all.
Saying you need to, what, get in the shoes of that person or kind of understand where they're coming from?
You need to really listen, number one.
So whether you listen or not, you still haven't helped me. What are you looking for?
Well, for example, if you find out that the person had been raped and abused by a man, and this was something that in part contributed to them to enter this lifestyle, that's going to give you a real sympathy and empathy for the person and understand how they got manipulated by Satan because of the perpetrations of a person who did something so evil upon them. So some homosexuals have gotten into the world because of that, others for different reasons. So I think it is helpful at least to begin the conversation to show sympathy and empathy in the right way.
So you're agreeing with Pastor Smith that you need to listen. What would you be listening for, Pastor Smith?
Well, of course, you do want to know the why they feel this way, but I don't think that can be stressed enough, that you have to speak the truth in love, and the love's got to be emphasized. This child of yours needs to know that you will always love him or her, whatever the case may be, that they will be welcome in your house, even though their practice will not be welcome.
Okay, let me stop you and ask that. Okay. Oh, I appreciate you said that, Dad. I'm coming home from college over the weekend and bringing my boyfriend.
No, you know, I mean...
So they're not welcome in your house.
His practicing his homosexuality is not welcome.
Okay, now you need to... Stress that, because a lot of parents think to love them, that means you have to let them have their lifestyle.
No. You don't tolerate
okay,
that.
Okay, now, from their point of view, therefore, you won't be loving them.
Well, but again, you've got to emphasize with them, I do love you. As a parent, I always will. You will always
That's
be
good.
My son.
That's good.
And moreover, Christ died for them, too.
When Peter heard, "Get thee behind me, Satan," I don't think he had good feelings towards Jesus. Even though, would you say that was something Jesus said out of love?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Right.
See, here's the problem, is communication is always perception. And so that when, I think it's impossible to tell a homosexual that they're living a lifestyle contrary to the word of God, where they will understand that that's a word of love you're bringing to them.
I don't know if I agree with you on that, Tom. I think the tone of voice is important, and you need to stress with them. That's got to be number one. Look, I love you. That will never change. I will always be your parent. I will always love you, even though I cannot condone what you're doing. That's got to be stressed. And I think stressed and stressed again.
I don't think unbelieving Pharisees ever would conclude that Jesus loved them. Ever.
Well, they may not, they may not understand it. That's true. But you've still got to make the endeavor. You've got to try to let them know that, look, I still love you. I still, even though I can't condone what you're doing.
I guess I'm struggling with the idea of getting them to know. I think it's one thing to say you do it in a loving way. I think it's another thing to say you do it so they see it as loving. I don't think that's possible for you to do that.
Perhaps not.
Well, I think one of the differences would be, I think in general, Tom, I agree with what you're saying, but let's say the person is a Christian, sinner, saint, old man, new man, And part of them might realize, I know mom and dad, really do love me. I don't think I agree with them. I don't know. They're confused. But you do find some individuals that are struggling homosexuals here, and at the same time, they would think their parents didn't love them, and yet part of them would know that the parents do. There's going to be a struggle there. But I think for the most part, perception of most homosexuals would be what this person is saying is not love. So it comes down to what is love really all about.
It's also possible, it's entirely possible, they may not be convinced on the basis of Scripture that homosexuality is wrong. You and I know it's wrong on the Scripture, but they may not. They may be oblivious to any of those passages, and they may be unconvinced.
In preparation for today, I read Tom Eckstein's portion on this. It's his book, Bearing Their Burden. You can go to Amazon.com and pay $30, or you can come to Law Gospel and we'll send it to you for $15. We've got a whole bunch of them. He does something very interesting. I want to go through each one of them, because both of you are going in this direction in listening to them. And my question is, why are you listening? And both of you have been saying you need to know where they are at. He divides homosexuals into five categories. First of all, some homosexuals are non-Christians who know nothing or very little about the Christian faith. Others were raised as Christians but have fallen into unbelief. Some believe that in Christ they are in agreement with every teaching of the Christian faith and the Bible. They just don't believe that Christians have properly interpreted the Bible to say homosexuality is a sin.
They're either ignorant.
Some people practice homosexual behavior and are involved in liberal Christianity. Okay. And the last one is some people are burdened by homosexual desire and agree with all Holy Scripture that every form of homosexual behavior is sinful. Now, let's just take the two extremes. The one who believes everything the Bible says but thinks we have misunderstood the portions on homosexuality, and those who know the Bible says it's wrong but can't stop. How do you speak differently to each of those? Let's take the latter one. They know the Bible is correct and it's sinful, but they can't stop. What kind of conversation would you try to have with them?
Go ahead, Mark.
Well, that person, they really struggle with it. They know
yes,
it's wrong.
Yes.
That person needs a lot of support and a lot of prayer and a lot of our understanding and empathy. You know, they do realize it's not that they're obstinate.
Right, right.
They're not militant. They're not defiant. They're struggling with this just as any other sinner realizes their sin is wrong. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I end up doing.
Peter, how would you approach such
a
person?
Well, you know, Mark pointed out Romans 7 and 8, that sinners, saints struggle there, and ultimately there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The struggle is an indication that there is faith in Christ.
Yes.
And so I would not only enjoin them to continue, Mark, learn and inwardly digest Romans 7 and 8, but again, word and sacrament. We work with saints who have this kind of struggle, and in one respect, we all have this kind of struggle. We struggle with the same sins, and we come to hear Christ's forgiveness daily and then Sunday corporately. So in one way, it's a picture of us.
So what the two of you are saying, with someone who knows it's wrong and is struggling, you want to really help them. What is the basic obstacle that they have? I mean, what's the thing bothering them? I think it's their view of God. What do they think about God? They know it's wrong and they can't stop. So what's their view of God?
One of punishment?
Yes. Yeah. They think God doesn't love them. And see, that's, Mark, where you were good in bringing out that God does love them and also that they're not held accountable for their sin. It's kind of interesting that that's the way the gospel works. The more you tell them that God still loves them and they're not held accountable, the more the Holy Spirit provides them with the power to stop.
Right. Power comes right from the gospel itself.
Because now they're not gaining anything, because they already have everything. They already have a loving God. And I would try and use analogies that in their relationship with others, maybe something different, where they feel sorry for somebody maybe who's under them at work and they just can't get their act together, but what they would do is try and help them out. and try and use analogies from their own life and then say, this is what God's doing in your life. I think that's the easiest one to deal with, is a homosexual who knows it's sinful and just can't stop because he has a wrong view of God. That's what's bothering him.
Oh, yeah. There's real hope there, you know. I mean,
all right. Well, let's go to the other one then. If your child was in the Christian church, but they have now fallen into unbelief and are skeptical about the teachings of the Christian faith, including this one on homosexuality, how would you deal with that child? Different than the first one we were talking about.
Again, they have a wrong view of God, and so you try to, by the grace of God, point to the person and work of Jesus. I had a mother who has a homosexual son who said to me, Pastor, I can't figure out why God would judge my son after allowing him to have something like this or giving him something like this. And I said to the person, that's not the God I worship. That's not Jesus. So again, they have a faulty view of Jesus, and so that's going to be part of what you're going to try to do, is to show his great love, because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance.
Yeah, this is kind of an interesting thing you did there, and I'm not even sure you're aware of how wise that was. She came and told you that I just don't agree with a God who gives him this and allows this and such. You didn't bring any Bible verses to indicate that, that you're correct. He did do that. You showed that, no, this, she's got a wrong view of God.
That's not the Jesus I worship.
Exactly. Right. In other words, I've discovered, and I probably was taught this by a professor, that all false teaching always ends up with a wrong view of God. And it's kind of like somebody comes to me and doesn't want infant baptism. Well, you could spend all day using all the Bible verses. They'll just interpret them differently. But if you show them that they have a wrong view of God, that you're saying God is incapable of doing this, you know, then you put them into a position where they have to start rethinking, and then the Bible verses can be helpful. So in this particular situation, somebody who's fallen from the faith, the reason they've fallen from the faith is because their view of if God did exist doesn't fit with prohibiting homosexuality. And so you have to rechange your view about God. It's kind of like when people had a marriage problem, I would never have them come in and discuss what's going on in the marriage. I always just jump to the conclusion that if the marriage was falling apart, it's because their relationship with God was falling apart. So I would use Bible verses that had nothing to do with marriage, but a lot to do with, as Pastor Smith said, objective justification, things like that. Because once their view of God changes, then they are able to be humbled and perhaps do what's necessary in a marriage. We'd finally get around to the various things in a marriage, but the fact of the matter is it's always a wrong view of God.
Yeah, and Tom, one of the questions you raised there too up front by the guest who wrote in, I don't believe there's any decisive medical information here that indicates that homosexuality is something that we would call genetic. There are so many potential factors in a person's homosexuality from a human point of view, but I don't think there's anything, you hear that, that's definitively proven from medicine to be that.
Well,
case.
The way they try and do it is they say, you know, it's just like black people. You know, had a real problem being accepted, and so we are too. And a very wise black person, I just read this, he said, don't confuse my skin with your sin.
Yeah.
That was really good, because I didn't choose to be black. You've chosen to do homosexual behavior. See, this is something I just ask you to. I wouldn't have a problem if there is a gene for homosexual behavior.
It's still not an excuse. I mean,
no, it's part of original sin.
Yes.
Yeah.
We're inclined to do a lot of things that are against God.
I mean, they're finding genes where some people are more prone to violence Or alcoholism.
Yeah. Sure.
So what's the problem that they find a gene? If you're going to say, well, if God put it there, then he okays it, well, then he okays murder, alcoholism, and all these other things. It's ridiculous. Because, see, this is why it's so important that your doctrine is right. If you don't believe in original sin, like a lot of Christians don't, then you're really stuck when somebody says, well, we found that that's a gene. And they say, oh. Because they believe, those folks who don't believe in original sin, that you're born in sin and iniquity. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you were conceived and born a sinner. It's a huge difference.
And the good news here is not only that Jesus died for this sin, as he did for all sins, not only that Jesus perfectly fulfills the law for us, but also that he pours into our heart his love through his means of grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we would want to put these individuals around the means of grace.
We're not going to get to all five examples. I'll probably continue this tomorrow in between calls on Open Mic Friday, including James' call. I hope he calls back with that, because that was an interesting question. And we'll take a look at that tomorrow. But let's do one more in our remaining moments here. Some homosexuals are non-Christians who know nothing or very little about the Christian faith. Now, how would you approach them differently than the other two? Well, what would be your model to follow, or the steps you'd be looking at?
I would want to ask them if they're open-minded enough to look at what the church has taught about God's great love in Christ, and then try to place into their hands some books where the gospel would be present, that the Holy Spirit can begin to work in their life.
So what you're saying is no rational argument is going to be as helpful as the Word of God.
Yes.
I don't know if I would broach the subject of homosexuality the first thing.
That's a good point.
Well, because I think that they'll close their hearts from the very beginning. You want to give an opportunity for the law and the gospel to do its work.
Yeah, Tom Eckstein makes a point that in such a situation, you want to build a relationship
right first.
Mm-hmm.
Sooner or later, you got to get around to that.
Well, if I'm on a bus drive from Detroit to Milwaukee, and this has happened to me, and I'm talking to somebody, it's kind of hard to build a relationship. Let's get to the subject.
Yeah, when I was down in New Orleans, Mark and Tom, I had a number of lesbians that would just drop by and talk, a number of homosexuals, because they knew, you know, I cared about them. And they looked at me like I was some kind of dinosaur, but they knew I loved them. And so we could talk. And, you know, I think the relationship, as Pastor Eckstein and Mark both pointed out, is crucial.
Jesus probably did that with the two fellows who ended up burying him.
Well, he did it with the Samaritan woman at the well.
Yeah.
You know, he didn't point blank condemn her outright because of her lifestyle.
Yeah, that came later. Yeah, and the one you're living with isn't even your husband.
Right.
And boy, how'd you know that? Pastor Smith was talking about all the humor that's in the Bible, and there's a whole bunch of them.
There's a lot there.
Yeah, and the parables are just filled with it all over the place. But we'll continue this conversation kind of tomorrow between calls on Open Mic Friday. And like I say, if you'd like to get a copy of Bearing Their Burden by Tom Eckstein, you could go to Amazon.com, or for half that price, lawgospel@lawgospel.com, or just get a hold of me at 877-267-1962. Leave your name, phone number, and we'll be glad to send you a copy for $15 instead of the $30. Services Saturday and Sunday, Mark.
Saturday, 5 p.m. And Sunday at 9 a.m.
Okay.
At Prince of Peace Lutheran Church out in Crestwood.
Doing the Bible study?
Oh, yeah, I'm doing Bible study.
And it's on what subject?
Well, we're apparent contradictions in the Bible, discrepancies, apparent discrepancies.
Oh,
difficult passages, I guess you'd say.
That's good. And yeah. Peter?
6 o'clock Saturday, Sunday at 9, 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians, the whole book at 9? Wow, that's pretty good.
Yeah. Chapter 4.
Chapter 4. Okay. I'm Tom Baker, and that's Pastors Peter Krausky and Mark Smith. Continue to send in your emails. In fact, we still have another subject. We're going to hold off till next week. We're only too glad to ruminate on them. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
Views and opinions expressed on AM 850 KFUO may not represent the official position of the station's owner, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or of this station. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on AM 850 KFUO, please write us at this address, AM 850 KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. If you care to fax a message to AM 850 KFUO, our fax number is 314-725-3801.